1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's often referred to as the love chapter. It's kind of neat to see how it's couched between these two chapters on spiritual gifts, because we've been looking at the gifts, the supernatural abilities that God gives to his church to be able to build up the church and encourage the body of Christ. And as we're going to see today, it's so important that our heart be in the right spot, that we have a heart of love as we're being the people that God's created us to be. Otherwise, whatever giftings we have, as we're going to see, really means nothing. So it's about having our attitude, having our heart in the right spot. We left off last week at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, and I believe that most excellent way is love. Again, it's having that right heart, that right attitude towards God, towards one another as we lift up our beings to him to be used by him. Now here in chapter 13, only 13 verses, if I was going to outline it, I think I would look at the first three verses and say, this is the futility of gifts without love. In other words, you can have all of these powerful supernatural gifts, but if your heart's not in the right spot, it really means nothing. And then the next verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8, it's kind of like the nature of love or the character of love. We see what love is and we see what love isn't. And then in the remainder of the chapter, we see the permanence of love, that love never fails, that love will be the greatest for all time. And what does the Bible say about God? It says God is love. So, and what does it say about the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And so there's two words actually that are primarily used in the New Testament that are translated into English as love. Two Greek words, one of them is phileo and one of them is agape. And the word phileo, it speaks about a fond affection. It speaks about a friendship. We see it oftentimes as a compound word. So you could have phileo and adelphos, philadelphia, you have the brotherly love, you have phileo and sophia, love and wisdom, philosophy. And so that's kind of a friendship, a fond affection, if you will. And then the other word that we have, and again, two primary words, there's more than these two words in Greek that mean love, but the other word would be agape. And agape speaks more of an action. It speaks more of doing. It speaks more of sacrifice, if you will. And I liked what Alan Redpath had to say in his commentary on 1 Corinthians called The Royal Route to Heaven. And he said this of agape: it means the actual absorption of every part of our being in one great passion. It is used most often in relationship to God. And you remember John 3:16, for God so loved, that's that Greek word agape, God so loved the world that he did what? He gave, he sacrificed, he gave his only begotten son. This word has little to do with mere emotion. It indicates love which deliberately, by an act of will, chooses its object, and through thick or thin, regardless of the attractiveness of the object concerned, goes on loving continually, eternally. It speaks really of complete self-denial, or as I mentioned, sacrifice. And that is agape, the word that's used exclusively here in chapter 13 that we have before us. So in these two words, I think about how they were used with Jesus and Peter at that post-resurrection experience in John chapter 21. Do you remember where Jesus was up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and some of his disciples came to him and Peter was one of them. And Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said the same thing again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said it a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And at that point, it says that Peter was grieved. "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And what's happening in that section is these two Greek words are being employed at that time. Jesus is asking Peter, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you have a self-sacrificing love for me?" And Peter's response is, "Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I have a fond affection, a friendship for you." And so Jesus, as he's saying this, and it's interesting that he says it three times to Peter, because Peter, if you remember, denied that he even knew the Lord three times. And so giving three times back, Peter, do you love me? And so the second time he says much the same thing, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then the last time, Jesus uses Peter's word and says, Peter, do you phileo me? And that's when it says that Peter was grieved in his heart. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I don't have a self-sacrificial love for you because I denied that I even knew you three times. And I think about when Jesus was saying to his disciples, all of you are going to deny that you know me. All of you are going to flee. Remember what Peter said? Though these all deny you, I will never deny you. I will lay down my life for you. And I think Peter believed that, but when the time came, he didn't. He denied that he knew the Lord. And so Peter here is kind of brought to the realization of where he's at, but he wouldn't remain there. You know, Peter, once he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, a agape, a sacrificial love. When he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he stood boldly in the face of his enemies and proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ. And people got massively saved on that day, or a lot of people got saved. And Peter would end up laying his life down. He would end up dying a martyr's death. And so, you know, at that point in time, no, he wasn't there, but he grew to be there as he was filled with the Spirit and time went on. So these two words, I think that's a great illustration of how those words are used. It's kind of interesting though, isn't it? If you're just reading the English translation, you'd probably never know that because it's using the English word love each time. But it really, just knowing that little bit behind the language helps, doesn't it, to kind of understand what is transpiring between the two of them. So again, the word agape, where it speaks of sacrificial love. Now, I don't want to misinform you or anything. When you look at the word phileo every time it's used in the New Testament and the word agape, there's definitely a crossover in how the words are being used, okay? I don't want you to think that every time God uses the word, it's agape, and every time it's man and a fond affection, it's man. Because it does say that God phileos man as well, has a friendship and so forth. And so there is a crossover, but there seems to be this distinction that would set them apart. So let's go ahead and read the first three verses where it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So can you see, it's not so much what we do, the gifts, but why we do it, the heart behind what we're doing. And that's one of the things that I think is key here is where's our heart at when we're doing what we're doing. However, there is this little caveat there. Our heart, the Bible says, can be very deceptive, you know? And so we really actually need to see, God's, where's my heart in this situation? Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. One translation says incurably wicked. Who can know it? The answer to that is the Lord knows the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So you can see, like, our own heart can be in the wrong spot and can deceive us, actually. So I think this is one of the reasons we want to seek God. And I think about what David said in Psalm 139, where he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's almost as if he's saying, God, I don't even know my own heart. Please search me and see where my heart is and then show me my heart. And if there's wickedness in there, then help me to turn from that and repent from that and lead me in the way that I should go. And so key thing here is getting our heart in the right spot and looking to God for our heart to be in the right spot. Now, the things that are mentioned in these verses, did you notice that, you know, as it spoke of tongues and it spoke of prophecy and it spoke of knowledge, these are things that were mentioned earlier when we were going through the gifts that God gives to his church, those spiritual gifts. Remember as well that the purpose of those gifts are for the profit of all. That was back in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. They're tools that are meant to build up the body of Christ. And you could see where if we treat them as something else and we've got pride that's the reason we're doing what we're doing, it's going to fail. Just like it says here, if there's not love behind all of this, it's not going to work. It's not going to be what it needs to be. As it says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. To me, that just sounds like an obnoxious noise, doesn't it to you? And it's just noise that's rattling through the room. And, you know, when I think about, you know, the horn section, and I think about cymbals, and these are words that can be used to praise God, right? Or these are instruments that can be used to praise God. But if they're not used in the right way, I mean, they actually, one of the things I read is these are instruments that were also used in pagan worship as well. When I think about the sounding brass, now I love horns, I love trumpets, I love French horn, but let's face it, when a horn makes a mistake, it's hard to hide it, you know? When a guitar makes a mistake, when a keyboard makes a mistake, it's a grace note. I meant to do that. I'm flowing up to the next note I'm going to hit. But with the horn, it's not that way. It just, you know, comes out and it's like. When I was in sixth grade, I joined band in elementary school and I played trumpet. And when we were in our band class, they had the flutes in the front row and then they had the brass behind. And so when the band teacher would turn her head to be instructing the rest of the band, I would just blare my trumpet into the back of the head of the flute player in front of me. I was sixth grade, okay? So, and the band teacher would turn and look, who's doing that? And all of us would just act like we're playing along with the passage. But it was, again, it's that obnoxious noise that's going forth there. Same thing could be said of cymbals. You know, I don't want to make this all about stories, but when I was growing up and I was playing in a band with my brother, and I was playing guitar. He was a drummer. He is a drummer. And it was sibling rivalry. You know, I mean, we would just get on each other's nerves. And I don't know what I did to my brother. But we're playing the song, and he doesn't like the way I'm playing it or something. So I'm standing here. He's there playing his drums, the cymbals here. And every beat is like, psh, 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 you know, and it's like ringing in my ears. And so this is the idea I get when I think about love not being behind the gifts that God has given us. It's just obnoxious, and it's not accomplishing what it's meant to accomplish. So again, if you look at these, no matter what it is, no matter if it's that, if it's prophecy, if it's knowledge, if it's faith to move mountains, the bottom line, if we don't have love, it means absolutely nothing. Love is so key. When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment? What did he come back with? It was really love, wasn't it? When you think of the commandments of God, you think of the Ten Commandments, and you think of all of the laws of God that we see within the Bible, it's neat to see how Jesus responded to that. So in Matthew 22, 36 and following, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so he sums up what the greatest commandments are with these two: loving God with everything that's within you and loving your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice how he took, you know, what the Ten Commandments would be? They're voiced in the negative, aren't they? You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God. And he turned it into the positive. You shall love the Lord your God with everything that's within you. And again, in that second table of the law, if you will, where again, it's voiced in the negative, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal. He turned it around into the positive. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what he said with on these two, loving God and loving man, hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is a figure, it's a phrase, an idiom for the Old Testament scriptures. They referred to the first five books of the Bible as the law of Moses. This is the law. This is how we see God's standards that are there in these first five books. And they also refer then to the other books as the words of the prophets speaking forth God's word to his people. So it's a figure of speech, an idiom, the law and the prophets, to speak of what we would call the Old Testament, or the entirety of what the Bible was, if you will, at that time. So he's saying, if you will love God supreme, and if you will love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to be in the center of God's will. You're going to be doing everything that God wants you to do. And it makes sense logically when you think about it. And it says in the New Testament that love is the fulfillment of the law. It comes back to where our heart's at. It seems to always come back to where our heart is. I want to share this too. We were talking about this a little bit in our Equip class this morning about one of the judgments that are coming is referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. And that is where every believer is going to be before Jesus, and we're going to be assessed for how we've lived on this earth since we've been Christians and the things that we've done. It says whether good or bad. So that does kind of put a soberness within you. Hopefully it also puts a motivation within you. Is I want to live for the Lord. I want to please him. And there's coming a day where there will be that assessment and there will be that well done, good and faithful servant. But as we look at that, I think of that 2 Corinthians 5, as it speaks along those lines in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about our lives as Christians being likened to a building. And the foundation that's laid is Jesus. It's our belief in Jesus. And then what we do with our lives is likened to us building with certain building materials, like gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And that work, that building, the things we've done, is going to be tested or judged by fire. And you know what fire is going to do to the wood, hay, and the straw? It's going to burn it up completely. But what is it going to do to the gold? What is fire going to do to the silver? It's going to refine it, isn't it? Isn't that neat, a neat illustration? Well, it's talking about the things that we do. But what does that mean? Is it just the things themselves? As we roll into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we see that the Lord, he's going to bring the hidden things of darkness out into the light. He's going to reveal the counsels of the heart, the motives of the heart. It's right back to, it's not just what we do, it's more why we did what we did. You see how important the heart is in all of this? We're talking about the gifts here. If our heart's not in the right spot, none of this makes any difference. And so between these two chapters, again, he brings the greatest right here, and that's love. There's got to be love. It's got to be our heart in the right spot. And we look at this, and again, I just want to bring us back to the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. That's what God is doing in us. So the thing is, please don't sit back and go, I got to do better. Sit back and go, I want to spend more time with Jesus. I want to spend more time sitting at his feet and saying, Lord, may your perfect will be done in my life. And then as he shows us in his word what to do, don't be just a hearer. It's got to change us. We got to obey. We've got to follow after what we see him speaking to our heart in his word, okay? So again, not just what we do, but why we do it. Now, as we roll into this next section, we look at the nature of love, if you will, where we start with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's a good description, isn't it? Of the characteristics of what love is and what love is not, the nature of love, if you will. Guys, this passage I always use when I do a wedding ceremony. And I read through this passage and I encourage the bride and the groom, if you will live like this, if you will love like this, and if you will make Jesus the center of your relationship, you're gonna have a wonderful relationship. And it's the guidelines that we get on how to treat one another. And I really think one of the best things that a couple can do for their kids is to love one another. If you will love your husband, if you will love your spouse, when the kids see that, the kids sense, hey, security in the home. There's peace in the home. Mom and dad are getting along. When they see the opposite, when they're fighting with one another, what happens to the kids' foundation? It's rocked, isn't it? what's going to happen? Are mom and dad going to get a divorce? Is this the end of all of that? The best thing, one of the best things we can do as couples for our children is to love one another, to love our wife, to love our husband, and so forth. So as we look at this and break it down just a little bit, verse 4, love suffers long. Some translations say patient right there. Love is patient. And long-suffering is a good translation as well, because what do you do when you're patient? You're, you know, kind of putting up with things, you know, and suffering for a long time sometimes. When I see these first two in the positive, love suffers long and is kind as opposed to being mean, I think of God. And I think of his patience towards me and his kindness toward me. I was first presented with the gospel when I was 18 years old. I wasn't raised in church, so I didn't know any of the Bible stories. But I was presented with the gospel at age 18, that God loved me, that he brought his son Jesus into the world to die for me. And it's kind of interesting, because even though I wasn't raised in church, there was an understanding that was there. And I think it's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's in the world convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I knew somehow in my heart there was coming a day where I was going to be accountable. But I rejected the gospel for 5 years. I just totally rejected every time somebody came and was sharing the gospel with me. And I'm so thankful to God for his patience, that he didn't give up on me, that he kept sending people to bring that wonderful truth and his kindness there, where, you know, typically with our nature, we would be mean. We would give up on the person. Fine, you don't want to hear? Then forget you. But God isn't like that. God is good, and he's patient. And it goes on to say that love, here we kind of shift into what love is not. Love does not envy. And the idea would be being jealous. And jealous isn't necessarily just wanting what somebody else has. It's being upset that they have it. You know, they don't deserve having that. So the idea of jealousy or envy, and it's a big deal. It's not a small sin. We look at the first murder, Cain murdering Abel, and we think of envy. When I look at Joseph being enslaved by his brothers, we see envy. Envy's what put Jesus on the cross. This is what the scripture says of Pilate in Matthew 27:18. For he, Pilate, knew that they, the religious leaders, had handed him over because of envy. And so envy or jealousy is a big deal. So love does not envy. It says it does not parade itself, is not puffed up. And the idea with parading itself is having to have the limelight. Being puffed up is a word that's used 8 times. 7 of those times it's used in 1 Corinthians. And it means to be arrogant or to be proud. We can kind of get an understanding of what was going on in the church in Corinth at that time, as it seems to dominate those words. But the idea of pride and so forth, I think that there can be a good element of pride and ambition, and there can be a negative element. It all kind of comes back to where the heart's at as well, you know? Because we can be proud of our kids, you know? And we should have ambition, I think, to achieve, to do the best we can do. You know, I think about living for the Lord. Whatever we do, it says of Jesus, he did all things well. And I think about that as a standard for us. If we're going to do something, let's do it to the best of our ability. You know, to have the attitude, yeah, this is good enough, it just shouldn't be. You know, admittedly, if you only have so much time to make it, well, that's as good as I can get it, that's one thing. But the attitude should be that of excellence, striving for excellence. And so I think there's good usages of those words, but I also think there's the negative usage, and that's where it comes into the idea of selfishness. We were reading a book on Tim Tebow's life a number of years ago, and, you know, he's a quarterback that was college football, Heisman Trophy, broke into the NFL, and of course he had a lot of enemies, you know, because he was outspoken for his faith, but we really admired that. We liked that. And so we were reading this book that was written about him, and he was sharing in the book how his parents, and I think it was his mom, but told him and his brothers when they were younger, because they were all really good athletes, they said, you cannot talk about yourself. When you get around your friends, if they bring you up, like, man, you were awesome at that game, then you can talk about yourself, but you can't be the one to bring it up. And I thought that was really good. It was helping, it was keeping them from being braggarts, you know. Look, did you see me at the game and everything? But let them bring it up, and then you can join into the conversation and so forth. I thought that was really kind of cool. And so, again, It doesn't need to have the limelight, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, does not behave rudely. And the idea there is being inappropriate or unfair. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. And this would be the idea of selfishness. Here's a passage out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There's that word that I was using, ambition. But notice here, selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Not only for your own interests, because you have to look out for your interests, but not only for your own interests, also looking out for other people. And so you can get the heart behind how we are to be, how we are to function as Christians amongst ourselves. And so not seeking its own is not provoked. The idea there is irritable, quickly angered. And then the end of verse 5, love thinks no evil. The word think is actually an accounting term that's used by accountants as they're recording information in their ledger. And the idea of thinking no evil is not keeping a record of wrongs. So somebody's done something to you, don't keep a record of it. But that's what we do, isn't it? You know, it tells us in the Bible, and I'm thinking more along the lines of couples right now, but it tells us not to let the sun go down on our wrath. If there's an issue going on within a relationship, it needs to get taken care of before the day ends. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. If we do that, we give a foothold to the enemy to just let that anger build within us. So we have to take care of those issues quickly. And once those issues are taken care of, and I'm talking about a couple working together, where it's like, I'm sorry what I did. I was wrong in saying that. And in response, well, I accept your apology and I was wrong as well. And so it's taken care of. That should be the end of it. It shouldn't be 10 years down the road, I remember when you said this to me. I remember when you did that. And we kind of laugh, but I've sat before couples who have done this. You know, he did this and he did that. And he goes, that was 10 years ago. And it's just those things. I remember what Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward and pressing towards the mark there. Now, again, there's a time to remember. If somebody has hurt you and you have tried to reconcile and they're kind of so-so reconciling, then you got to, you know, have your healthy boundaries. This person has hurt me in this area in the past. I'm not going to cut them off, but I have to recognize, okay? I'm not going to put myself in that same situation again. Are you with me on that? But I'm talking about our basic relationships, the way they function. Once it's been worked out, need to let that thing go. Okay, don't keep a record of wrongs. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And that's the idea of if something bad happens to somebody, you're not rejoicing in it. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We are to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean where it says love believes all things? Does that mean that love is to be gullible? I'll just believe whatever you tell me. I think what it speaks of is giving people the benefit of the doubt. You know, you can look at me and you can think, well, the reason he does what he does is because of this. But do you know my heart? Do I know your heart? Who knows your heart? God knows your heart. I don't know your heart. So when I see you doing something, what love does is causes me to go, you know what? I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. And I'm not going to judge the motives of their heart because I don't know. And so I think that's the idea of believing all things, hoping all things, having that confident expectation as opposed to pessimism, enduring all things. Nelson's commentary says this, love endures any hardship or rejection, revealing its superior strength. In the face of confrontation, love simply continues. Love never fails. Guys, this is what Jesus has called us to do, is to love one another. In John chapter 13, he said this to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does that love look like? Well, what we've just been reading, but also in our passage, he says, as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? With the sacrificial love. He laid his life down for us. And so he's calling us to do the same. By this, all will know. It's one of the greatest works of evangelism that we can possibly do is to love one another. It's how we treat one another. You as a couple, you as a family, when people see you and they see how you treat one another, that is a testimony to them of the love of God. That's the opportunity that we have in how simply we treat one another. And let's face it, just like we're talking about the gifts, if we don't have love, it's worthless. How about our sharing our faith with other people and yet we don't have love? Could we say the same thing of that? We're telling other people, you should really become a Christian, but we have no love in our lives. We're almost doing more damage than good, aren't we? So it comes back really again to the heart. It comes back to who we are. Now check it out in this passage before we move on. We could take Jesus's name and put it in every spot where the word love is used in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Look at how it reads. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Amen. We can say amen to that, can't we? Amen. Can we put our name in there? You know what? I mean, I'm patient. I'm kind. I don't envy. I don't parade myself. You know, as we look at that, we go, oh. But again, I want to come back to how does that happen in our heart? Who's going to bring about love in our heart? The Holy Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, first one mentioned, is love, agape, the self-sacrificing, unconditional love of God. He's the one that's producing it in us. So what does that look like, you guys? It looks like this. Okay, we're all under construction. We're being worked on by the Lord. We come before the Lord on a daily basis. We're reading his word. We're abiding in his word. We're letting his word abide in us. We're learning it more and more. And as it reveals things to our lives, we're like, Lord, help me in this area. We're not, I'm going to be better. We're, Lord, help me in this area because I struggle in this area. And we allow the Lord to come in and be working in our hearts, working in our lives, creating within us that agape, that kind of sacrificial love. He can do it. You know he can do it. He can give you the love for the unlovable. He can give you the love for a hurting relationship. He can do it. It's up to you really to open your heart. Please don't let bitterness slam that door shut. Open your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be the person you've created me to be. And so let's close out the chapter here as we look at the fact that love will last forever. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Did you notice in verse 8, as it speaks of prophecies and tongues and knowledge, this we picked up from the first few verses when we're talking about if we speak with tongues but don't have love, or if we have the gift of prophecy, or if we have all knowledge and so forth. So he's coming back to that, and he's letting us know that they're temporal, that those gifts, and what are the gifts again? They're tools that are given to the church for the building up of the church. So they're going to have a temporary usage. Verse 9 again, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but there's coming a day. Can you see that in verse 10? But when that which is perfect has come, then at that time, that which is in part will be done away. So the question is, what time is he referring to? What is he referring to when that which is perfect has come? The word perfect translated mature, translated the idea of complete. What do you think he's referring to? I think so too. And I think what bears it out when Jesus returns is when we get towards the bottom of it, where it's talking about now we're looking in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then what we're going to know, just like we're known. I mean, how well does God know us? And we're going to know in that capacity. So I totally agree. I think within the context, what bears out is it's talking about when Jesus returns. So I think this, the simple point here is we've got spiritual gifts for a time, for a purpose, okay? And it's to give us the tools so that we can do the best that we can at this time that we have on earth to build up the body, to be the people of God that he wants us to be. But there's coming a day, and I think this is his point as he's, again, Corinthians is largely corrective as he's showing, look, guys, you know, these gifts, if you don't have love, they're nothing. And by the way, these gifts, I mean, this is partial here. There's coming a day where it's going to be in full totality. So have the balance, keep all of that in mind. I do want to point out a couple of things, however. When we look at especially verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And that's why I asked you, what does he mean by that? What is he referring to, that which is perfect? Remember when we started chapter 12 and I talked about there's different beliefs on spiritual gifts. There are some people who believe the gifts were done away with after the time of the apostles. And then there are others who believe, no, the gifts are to carry on throughout the age of the church. And then I also mentioned that there are those who exercise the gifts in such a way that people want to take the baby and throw it out with the bathwater because there's an abuse of spiritual gifts. And I think we probably all would acknowledge that and probably agree with that. But for the people who would say, you know, the gifts were only for the time of the first century, will come to a lot of them, not all of them, will come to verse 10 and go, that which is perfect is referring to this right here. It's referring to the Bible. So when the apostles and prophets laid that foundation, were used by God to speak the word, record the word, when the canon was complete, we had all we needed, we no longer need those spiritual gifts, especially the sign gifts, the miracles to draw attention to the speaker and bring validity to what is being spoken. And so that is what some will believe. But as we looked at this, and as we're talking about face-to-face and knowing as we're fully known, it doesn't seem to really hold up with taking that kind of an interpretation. Now, check this out. People who also believe that the gifts were done at the time of the first century, a lot of the ones that I read said, you know, verse 10 really isn't the verse to prove that by, because the context here is not talking about the completion of the New Testament. It's talking about the return of Jesus or are going to be with him. So I think that's a very clear interpretation of what we're looking at here. A couple of illustrations that he gives, like the things we do as children until we become a man, likening how we're functioning here on earth, even with the gifts until we're with the Lord. And then in verse 12, I wanted to comment just a little bit on this. For now we see in a mirror dimly. And the idea is we have a poor reflection right now, but then we're going to see face to face. That's the illustration that he's using. And when we think of mirrors, the mirrors that we have today, I was reading, didn't actually come into being until about the 13th century, because we really have quite good mirrors today. But back in the day, what they would do is they would polish bronze, and they would polish it up as much as they can to get as good a reflection as they could. But as you could tell, it wouldn't be that great. And so some translations would say there's a poor reflection or it's imperfectly. But the word dimly itself, as he says in verse 12, but now we see in a mirror dimly, it's the Greek word enigma, transliterated enigma. And that's, isn't that interesting? It's like, what's an enigma? Kind of like a riddle. One definition was that which is difficult or impossible to understand. You know, that's how we see it. We have a hard time really comprehending, but the day is coming. That's what's so cool about it. But the day is coming where we're going to see him face to face. And again, in verse 12, now I know in part, partial knowledge, but then I shall know just as I also am known. How well does God know us? He knows us better than we know ourselves. What really gets me is then I shall know. Can you imagine that? That kind of knowledge, that kind of understanding. In Psalm 139, getting back to how well does God know us, David said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand, notice, my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." And he continues on. It's like he not only knows what we're doing, he knows why we're doing it. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the motives of the heart. He knows us that well. When that day comes, I'm going to know, just as I'm fully known. Wow. And you can see where it's bigger than what we've experienced so far. The final verse, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As we're looking at this passage, and he's talking about the supremacy of love, and with spiritual gifts, how if we don't have love, it's not going to profit anything. And the reality that spiritual gifts are, they're going to be temporal. They're going to be in part, but there's coming a day where that'll be behind us. As I was looking at this chapter in that light and looking at this final verse, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love, I kind of thought along those same lines in the sense of, you know, what is faith? Faith is our belief in God. It's our trust in God. And what is hope? It's our expectation. So we believe in Jesus, but when it comes to that point where we're standing right before him, we're really not going to need that. You know, I believe in Jesus. We're going to see him. We're going to be with him face to face. And our hope, you know, it talks about the blessed hope, the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when we're standing before him, that expectation, if you will, is going to have been fulfilled. And so I've read through this last verse like there's faith, hope, and love, but really those will even be done away with when we stand before him. The greatest, hence, is love, because that will continue on. But another thought to think about is it says, and now abide, and now remains. So it's here now, but it remains. Faith, hope, and love. And I thought about this as I was reading through, again, Alan Redpath's commentary, and he said, it is a mistake to think that eternity is synonymous with finality. And I thought about that for a moment. To think that eternity is synonymous with finality. In other words, when we step across the threshold into the next life, that's it. We're going to know everything we're ever going to know. We're going to experience everything we're ever going to experience, because we're in eternity. So that would be a mistake to think of it as finality. Rather, what is it going to be like? And guys, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I get the idea. I think back of Adam in the garden, and God put him in the garden to tend the garden, name the animals, and it was cool. You know, he had stuff to do. I get the idea that's going to be what heaven's like. I mean, we've got this vast creation that God is going to make, the new heavens and the new earth. And I kind of look at it in that light, where there's new things to explore, and it's our, you know, our trust in Jesus still and the anticipation of what he's got to come. And so I thought, you know, maybe I missed it a little bit on this last verse. Maybe the idea is now abides and we'll continue on. That faith, that hope. But again, the greatest is love. It all comes back to love, isn't it? Amen. So let's walk away from this, you guys, with that reality. I am so serious when it comes to, let's not just agree and then go out and not do anything with it, okay? As God brings things into our life, let's live this life, okay? Let's do the things that he's bringing to our mind and being obedient to his word. And watch him use us and work through us to make a difference in this world. So Jesus loves us. This I know. Or the Bible tells me so. Amen. If you've never trusted Jesus, I'd ask you to come forward and pray with us at the end, and we'd love to pray with you, okay? Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Can I have the worship team come up at this time? Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, you are such a blessing to us, and your word is all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Your word, your Holy Spirit working within us. And Lord, I pray for every single one of us. Lord, it's so, dear God, it is so challenging sometimes when you show us the right thing to do the right thing. I pray for relationships in our fellowship. I pray for husbands and wives, oh God, that you would help those walls that might have built up to be broken down, that they would truly love with your love one another. And I pray for families. I pray for us as the family of God that you'll help us to do that. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, you said, if we have that kind of agape, that sacrificial love for one another. Lord, we just open our hearts right now and pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bear that fruit in our lives, oh God. You're so good. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.